Good morning, church. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Glad that we can be together and study God's Word. I appreciate so much all those who have led in our service this morning to the throne of God in prayer, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, to lead us in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the God who is truly worthy. I hope that you have a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, as Brother Aiden read so well for us a moment ago from God's Word. And while you're finding 2 Kings 5 in your Bible or maybe one in the pew, I have to tell you that God's Word is so rich. It is so rich and so wonderful to provide many examples which strengthen us and encourage us to serve Him and to serve Him even in difficult times. And sometimes those examples are quite obvious to us. We look at warriors and kings and we think of Joshua and we think of King David or a Queen Esther. But sometimes those examples are found in unlikely places. Not kings, but truly captives. Not experienced adults, but innocent youth. Some of these are people we don't know their name. But can I tell you, that's okay. Because God knows their name. And isn't it wonderful to serve a God and glorify a God that even when the world overlooks you, God knows your name? And that's the kind of hero of faith that we find here in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, have you found that in your Bible yet? 2 Kings 5 and verse number 1. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." This young captive girl is so remarkable to me. She lived in evil days. And here she is serving Naaman and Naaman's wife, which means that her master's success was actually built upon the failure and the fall of her own people, Israel. But even in this, her heart was focused upon God. She suffered the loss of so much, but she did not lose her voice. And what we find in this text is that she used her voice to glorify God and to declare the truth and love her enemy. Her example encourages God's people that when we feel small, when we feel alone, we're not. God is there and God is working. And he does mighty things even through a small voice. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in, Christian, remember that God has not left you. He does not forget you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are where you are to serve God and to declare his truth to the people around you. And we gain insight and inspiration about all of that as we hear the captive girl's voice. And that's what I want to do for a couple moments this morning. As we look at the scriptures, as you go to the interactive outline found on page 3 in the program, look at the notes. We want to hear the captive girl's voice. Number one, let's listen to the captive girl's voice. What is it that she says? And we find it in verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Hear the captive girl's voice. It's amazing to me that she finds herself in captivity, kidnapped out of her homeland. But her captivity didn't diminish her faith. Instead, we find that her faith sustained her while in her captivity. I am struck by two qualities of this young captive girl. The first is her courage, and the second is her compassion. And I'm going to bear out those two things as we go along. But isn't it just incredible? As we are introduced to this girl, we're actually not told how old she is. Some translations say a little girl. Mine says young. well, how old is that? I was going through some picture Bibles, and I tell you, a lot of times this girl is drawn as like a little girl. 5 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old, something like that. In my mind's eye, I picture someone just a little bit older, maybe 10 or 12. I don't know what all might be involved in serving the mistress, right? What all those tasks would be. But we're talking about someone who's very young, a very young girl, though we're not told specifically her age. And here she is, divorced from her parents and everything that she has known, without friends or family in a foreign land. But she is courageous. And even serving the hands of captors, she has compassion. Compassion for a mistress and a master. What a tender heart. To see this terrible disease of leprosy. And what does she want for this man? Help and healing. And so she speaks. Again, verse 3 says this. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. I see courage and compassion. Why? Because when she speaks from unshakable faith in God. An unshakable faith in God. Do you see that in these words of hers right here? And we might understand for a moment if her faith was a little bit shaken. But she is directing her mistress to tell the master, to tell Naaman, boy, if you could only go back to Samaria. If you could only go to that place where I come from and my people come from. But you know what? Her kingdom's been defeated in battle. But she's trusting God. God is angry with her people. But she still trusts God. She's been kidnapped from her family. She's a young girl, but she trusts God. She's enslaved to a foreign mistress and master, but she trusts God. She's living in a foreign land with all of its cultures and all of those gods, but she trusts God. And given all that, she says, if only my master were with the prophet. That's what I want to emphasize here. That's what I want to underline here. These words, the prophet. She believes in the prophet of the true God, and that's Yahweh. Now think on that. Israel and its capital city of Samaria has been given over to idols, and this for a number of years. Many, many gods. And when we read about Israel being given over to idolatry and all those false gods, what comes with those false gods? False priests, false prophets. And if you'll allow me just a slight digression, what I want to demonstrate to you is she understands something God has been trying to teach to kings for decades. Okay? And what is that? That the people of Israel kept thinking, well, there's many prophets. But the captive girl said, there's one prophet. And that's what God had been trying to teach them. Back in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 46, Ahab and Jezebel had the 450 prophets of Baal, right? But there is a showdown between them and the one prophet, the prophet, that is Elijah. And God demonstrates there's one prophet, one God. He sends his one messenger. But as you go along in 1 Kings 22, verses 5 through 8, we find that the king of Israel then, his name is Ahab. He's picking a fight and picking a battle to go against Syria and to take back Assyria. Excuse me, take back a city from Syria. And he puts a big army together, and he has King Jehoshaphat from Judah working with him, and they pool their forces, and Jehoshaphat says, we need to hear a prophet's voice about this and about these things. And so Ahab brings all these prophets around. They say, yes, go to battle, go war. But they're all false prophets. Jehoshaphat says, no, I want to hear a prophet from God. And the prophet that God sends, his name is Micaiah, he actually prophesies, Ahab, you're going to die in this battle today. Incidentally, when we're introduced to Naaman in 2 Kings 5, we're told that through him, God had delivered victory to Syria. And I tend to think he was the general on the battlefield there when God was working to fulfill the prophecy through Micaiah, Ahab died. That would also explain why did Syrians start going on raids all over Israel and even capture this young girl. But be that as it may, we go on and see in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Ahab has a son. His name's Ahaziah. He falls through a lattice work. He's so wounded, he's not sure if he's going to live, and he wants to get a message from God. Will I live? But he appeals to the wrong God, Baal's above, and his prophets. But who should intercede? Elijah, the prophet, one God, the prophet. Ahaziah dies, and his brother Jehoram takes the throne. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat are going to team up again to have another fight. And they want to hear from prophets. And Elisha chides them. Why don't you ask all these false prophets that you have around you? And they said, no, we want to hear the prophet. My point is this, that over decades and several kings, they could not seem to get it through their mind that there is one true God and there is one prophet. But this young captive girl understands. She has been taught. She believes unshakably in the one God and his prophet, the prophet. You need to go to the prophet. If only he would go to the prophet. That is unshakable faith in God, in the true God. There is an unyielding hope in her words in God. She speaks from unyielding hope in God. Now, as I go back to verse 3 in the New King James, it says, if only, if only. Now, if you're reading from the ESV, maybe you grab that pew Bible. It says, would that, and what's the point? She's saying there's only one place of hope. There's only one that we can turn to now, and that is the prophet of the true God. Turn to God. Turn to the true God. Name and situation is beyond the power of any man to help. So what can we hope in? Where do we turn? Incidentally, the kings did seem to understand it was beyond the power of a man to help. In 2 Kings chapter 5, would you continue with me reading? After Naaman says to his king of Syria, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel, verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me. The king of Israel says, we're going to have war again because he sent me and told me to do the impossible. Heal this man. Am I God? Only God can do this. The hope is only in God. But that's exactly what the captive girl was saying. The captive girl understood that God is the only hope. And so the prophet, Elisha, this is the one we must go to. Elisha understood God's only hope. He says, why don't you send him to me so that he can understand there is a prophet in Israel. Her words show a gracious and benevolent God. She speaks about a gracious and benevolent God only if he go to the prophet. Why? For he would heal him. Really? He would heal him. Naaman? But Naaman is the enemy. Naaman is a general who's led battles and raids against God's people. Naaman is a kidnapper. Kidnapping is a sin. Naaman is a Gentile. He is divorced from the covenant people of God. He is not one of them. Naaman is a leper. This is unclean according to the law of Moses. Separated from God. She said, he would heal him. He would. What grace. What mercy. What benevolence. That anyone God wants to heal, he can heal. Even a Gentile, even Gentile people. Can I tell you that this captive girl has a bigger view of God's benevolence and goodness than the first century people of Nazareth in Jesus' day? In the Gospel of Luke in the 4th chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is reading scripture in his hometown of Nazareth. And this is the occasion where they reject him, even try to kill him and push him off of a cliff. And some of the words that provoke that response are these. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, Jesus said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Wow. In Jesus' days, the Jews were angered to be reminded of Naaman. Jesus said that the lepers in Israel were not healed at the time that Naaman was healed. The people rejected their prophets. But someone far from God would be healed because he would believe the word of the prophet, because he would obey the word of God given by a prophet. Of course, what was Jesus saying? Here I am in your midst and you're not listening to me. A prophet has no honor in his own land. But what do you see about God here? That God loves even his enemies. That you have a God who is gracious and merciful to anyone. To anyone who will come to God. And it doesn't matter who they are or where they're from or what they've done. God loves them. This is grace. This is mercy. This is benevolence. She's describing a God like that. In her words, she speaks about an unlimited God. A God unlimited in his power. It says, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Heal him of his leprosy. Wow. Leprosy was the death sentence. And even leprosy can be healed by God. He's got the power. He's got the ability to heal Naaman. And this is amazing. It's really, truly remarkable that she would say this. Because I mean, up to this point in Old Testament history, we've actually not seen any prophet heal somebody from leprosy. You ever thought about that? In the book of Leviticus, you've got two chapters, I believe it's 13 and 14, dedicated to how awful leprosy is. And it's awful. Somebody was telling me, I was reading those, had some questions about those. Those are kind of the gross chapters. Like, yeah, they are. They are. It's bad to read about leprosy. And then you go on, you come to the book of Numbers, and in Numbers 12, verses 10 through 16, God struck Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron cried out about that, and Moses prayed about that, and then God took it off. But to go around saying that God heals lepers or prophets heal lepers, not so much. Samuel doesn't heal any leprosy. Elijah never healed any leprosy. This is really an incredible thing. Even Elisha had not helped any lepers up till this time. And what do we appreciate? When Jesus went back to that point in Luke 4:27, he didn't heal any lepers in Israel. This is uncommon, even as miracles go. And it was one of the reasons why it was such a big thing that who could heal lepers? Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, I will be cleansed. And he reached out and touched a leper. In Luke chapter 17, he heals 10 lepers. This is just amazing. And yet the captive girl said, yes, he would do this because she understood and believed that God's power is unlimited. He can do anything. He can even do what we've never seen with our own eyes. He can heal him of leprosy, and he would heal him of leprosy. That's our God. And I want you to appreciate this, that the young captive girl spoke with such conviction and such sincerity, okay? Her words were not interpreted as mocking a leper. Her words were not interpreted as fanciful imagination. Again, I don't know how young this girl is, but you know, young kids can say some stuff. Because they got imaginations. And her words are even very kind. Again, I don't know how young she is, but boy, young kids can be really honest. Instead of saying, what's wrong with his skin? She says, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Her words were true. And so her words were even repeated. To who? To the king of Syria. Do you see that in verse 4? 2 Kings 5, verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Oh, I have this on good authority. There's a young captive girl of Israel. We hauled her off some time ago, but listen to what she said. From the mouth of a captive girl to the ears of a king? I'll tell you, that's the power of truth. It doesn't matter who speaks it. And how small the voice, truth triumphs. There's a lot going on, a lot of power in the captive girl's voice. Now, as we go on, number two in the notes, I want to contrast her words and what she said with, let's pay attention to what the captive girl did not say. Notice with me three things what the captive girl did not say. here she is confronted with her situation, and the general is Naaman, and he's a leper. And she did not say, too bad. Too bad you're not one of God's people. Because God only cares about his people. His people Israel. I mean, I have a God who does things for others, but he's not going to do anything for you. Again, what I'm trying to sort of capture there is that flavor, that idea that we saw with the people of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. They made that kind of mistake. They've got Jesus in their midst. And here is Jesus, who's the Messiah and the Savior for the whole world. But his own town of Nazareth rejected him. Why? Because their idea of a Savior was just for us. And he didn't like them reminding him about Naaman and people like that. Others. Our God is so big. And our God is so good. And people need to know that. And the captive girl could have looked on Naaman's leprosy and said, you know what? That's what you get. There's God's judgment on you. My God relishes inflicting judgment and pain on his enemies. He wants the wicked to suffer. That's my God. That's a lie. God loves his enemies. And the gospel is that Jesus came to redeem us, to save us who are sinners, because God cares about us. Even if we are far from God, he never stops loving us. He never stopped loving you. She didn't talk to him like that. Notice what else she didn't say. She didn't say to him, pay the prophet lots of money to purchase your healing. She didn't say that, did she? Now go on with me in the reading, because somebody gets the idea there's some money involved. Look at verse 5. The king's going to send this letter. So Naaman departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. That's a lot of money, isn't it? A lot of clothes, isn't it? Wonder why he'd have all that. Verse 14, that was read so well, he dipped 7 times, and after the 7th time he came up out of the water, and his flesh was clean as a little child, right? And then verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You gotta remember what Naaman knows. Naaman only knows about false gods and false religions, and those things are rackets. Of course he loads up on money and loads up on gifts. You gotta pay for all this stuff. But what I want you to appreciate is, he wasn't told to. He was told, go to Samaria and there's a prophet there. He wasn't told you're gonna have to pay the prophet. That's the idea that people have about religion, though, isn't it? And that's the way false religion works. There's even today people who will try to twist Christianity to make it some money-producing venture. And what do? They bilk the poor and they bilk the infirm out of their last dollars because they promise them, a lot of times, miracles. Mail the seed money into me. Mail so much money into me, and you'll get your miracle. Mail so much money to me and you'll get your breakthrough. Oh, we're healing people everywhere. Maybe you'll get your healing. Mail the money into me. And they're charlatans. And they're fake healers. And they rob from the poor and they destroy people's faith. That's a corrupted, false religion. That's not how God operates. That's not who God is. And she didn't paint that picture of God. He got that idea and he was corrected by Elisha. Notice that she did not say, here's exactly how the prophet will heal you. She did not tell him how this was going to work. And I just want you to hold on to that, because as we read on, there's certainly some assumptions and presumptions about how this ought to work. Verse 10, 2 Kings 5, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I know how this ought to be. He needs to come out and wave his arms and make a big show of it. And God will do something there. Or there God will do something there. Well, he had that idea in his mind. Let's continue reading. Verse 13, after he turns away in a rage, his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Oh, here's another idea. What if you needed to go earn this healing by some great action, some great deed, some Herculean task? And that'd earn it for you. No. So, I mean, he wanted a show. We're not getting that. He'd go to the ends of the earth, not ask for that. Wow. And what I want to show you again is she didn't say any of those things. You need to go to the prophet. He will heal you. The servant suggests Naaman would do great deeds. The captive girl didn't put those ideas in anyone's mind. She didn't say how. Because of this, notice what Naaman learns. That's a picture of the Jordan River, actually. You can see why you might want to dip somewhere else. It doesn't look great. That's actually a picture there nearby where, you know, traditionally, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but it doesn't look great. What does Naaman learn here? Naaman learns in this process that there is no other God in all the earth except the God in Israel. We keep reading in verse 14. "So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" That's what he learned. And he learned that God cannot be bought. God cannot be bribed. You cannot buy your salvation from God. He's corrected about that. He learned that you cannot earn your salvation from God or merit your salvation from God for your great deeds and your mighty deeds. You're not going to do anything for God that he can't do for himself. You don't bring anything to this table. That's how a lot of people think God works. That's how Naaman was thinking God works. That's what the servant said. "Oh, you'd have done something great. What did you need to do?" Humbly believe and obey the word of God. He learned what I need to do is trust and obey the word the prophet said. In this case, dip in the Jordan River seven times. And verse 14 said this, "His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." He dipped and he was renewed. And I tell you that when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to his invitation that's presented in the New Testament, it looks a lot like Naaman. The preacher Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's what Saul of Tarsus did, and he's baptized, he becomes a Christian, his sins are forgiven. What does it say about Naaman? It says when he came up out of the water, his flesh was like a new child, like baby flesh. When we come up out of the waters of baptism in Christ, we are a new creation in Christ, and we are clothed in Christ, born again. It's so wonderful. It's so wonderful. If we would hear and heed the word of God as Naaman learned. Well, what I want to do is just make some application with us and the lesson will be yours. Number three in your notes, Christian, you have a voice. You have a voice. First thing I hope we learn together is to hold on to your faith and your hope. Because they are precious. In those times and circumstances when it feels excusable, we want to rationalize and explain why it is our faith is weak, why it is we have so many doubts, look around you, because even then you have a ministry and a service to God. What would happen if she had held her tongue? What would happen if she had lost her faith in that moment? Where would Naaman be? And we say, well, she's lost everything that she might put her faith in. She's been divorced now from her parents, from her land, from her king, from her people, from her culture. What does she have? She has God. That's what our faith must be in, because that's the one that doesn't disappoint. We are taught as Christians in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. That is where our faith is. We believe in God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And if you and I have nothing else in this world, but we have God, that's all we need. We have our hope. We have our faith in God. I learned that. I learned from her, from the captive's voice. I need to love my neighbors and I need to love my enemies. That pleases Jesus. And we know that pleases Jesus. We read it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And maybe sometimes we have a hard time drawing a picture of exactly what that would look like. But how about you got kidnapped as a child and pressed into service? Is that your enemy? Can you love that person? This is an amazing picture of what that means. What that means. And I'm challenged to do that and to do better with that. I learned from hearing to speak as the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speak the words of God. When I see this captive girl, her voice was small, but she spoke the truth. Okay? Go to the prophet. The prophet's in Samaria. That's God's man. He will heal. He will heal. That's true. That's true. Well, there's not prophets today or apostles today to point people to bringing direct revelation from God. So where's the truth? How do we speak the truth? It's the word of God. It's the scripture. There's God's word. That's where the words of truth are always found. We go to the Bible. We speak what it says. We direct people to the Bible. We study the Bible. Learn the Bible. Live the Bible. Teach the Bible. We speak as the oracles of God. That's what she did in the place where she was. This is what we do as we declare the Word of God and point people to Scripture. And then finally this morning, speak truth. I learned to speak truth because your influence travels farther than you realize. The power of truth. Jesus in John 8 in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, how powerful is God's truth. How powerful is the truth. And when you speak it, even a small voice, you don't know how far it can go. That is the power of truth. What do we say? From the small voice of the captive girl to the ears of kings. From the small voice of the captive girl into the halls of the palaces. That's where the truth went. We speak God's truth. We don't know who all might be listening to us. We don't know who all will hear God's truth because we spoke it, because we taught it. But appreciate that when you serve God, you are blessing people and you are helping people who will never know your name, but God knows your name. That's very helpful to me, and I just wanted to share it with you. Challenged to do better in some ways as I was trying to study and hear the voice of the captive. The captive girl's voice. If you want to put your Bibles away, your notes away, Brother Philip's going to come forward and lead us in another song. So whatever happened to this captive girl? would just love to tell you that Naaman rides back to town triumphantly, and he's so pleased and he's so happy that he frees her and sends her back to Israel, and she's reunited with her family, and they live happily ever after. There's none of that in 2 Kings 5. Where does the chapter end? A contrast between her as a faithful servant and Elisha's wicked and greedy servant Gehazi. It doesn't get back around to her. But I can tell you this, that she was a good and faithful servant. She was a good and faithful servant to her mistress and her master, Naaman. And she was a good and faithful servant to God. And what we know about a good and faithful servant is they will enter into the joy of their reward, of their Lord. What we know about a good and faithful servant is they will by no means lose their reward. And so this morning we're taught and we're challenged. Are you a good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christian? Are you serving Him and despite your circumstances? Are you using your voice and your circle of influence to share God's truth? We can do that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a servant of God. You've not taken those first steps like we talked about a Saul of Tarsus to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you be baptized, you be immersed in water, washed in water, to have your sins washed away, to come up out of the water, born again, all new, in Christ. You have the invitation, the opportunity to do it right now. Because we're going to sing a song and you don't need to sing it. Just come forward and make your spiritual desire known. Won't you please come forward now as together we stand and sing. Please come.